Morning. Welcome back. This is week two of the love of God as we continue in our Knowing the Great Counselor, the Attributes of God and Biblical Soul Care series that we're in. If you didn't see them, there was a few, it was kind of like a part two of our notes back at the back table, and I've also got a few extras here on the front row. If you did not grab one of those, you may want to do that. So like I said, we are in part two, kind of. We're going to finish last week's handout, and we're going to continue on. And there's a few things as a result of a couple of the comments. I wanted to beef up one part of our discussion before we finished up. So the letter E has been updated a little bit. I've added a little bit to it. So the last page, I believe we ended on, was page six. So that's where we are looking at the sacrificial love of God. So when we get down to point E, that's been kind of renamed and added a little bit to it. Okay. And by way of review, we talked about last week that love can mean a lot of different things. It meant anything from something is kind of cool to it's pleasing to me, to it tastes good or it looks good. The word love has really been kind of a catch-all word for something that you like or something that is pleasing to you in some way. We talked a lot about what the culture says love is in respect to things in general and also in respect to God. When the culture says God is love, what do we mean? And even sometimes in our own hearts and minds, what we mean and what we think of as the love of God is not really fully formed sometimes. So we had a definition, and it's from Biblical Doctrine from MacArthur and Mayhew. And our definition that we're working with is that God's perfect love is his determination to give of himself to himself and to others, and his affection for himself and his people. So there were kind of two parts to that, that God, from eternity, it's in his nature, his essence, that he gives of himself. And he doesn't, we're going to touch on this a little bit later, he doesn't just do that because it's just a choice that he made simply. It's not merely a choice of God, but it's also his affection, his kind, warm affection for the objects of his love. So we're talking about that today. So we went over, just to give a quick rundown, if you look through your notes here, we have that God's love, it exists within the Trinity from eternity past. There is an eternal love that the Father has for the Son has for the Father, that the Spirit has for the Son. It goes between the three persons of the Trinity. There exists this affection and this love, this self-giving within the Trinity. And that really is the basis for all other love. Okay? And we went into, from there, his love for creation. He loves his works. He does all things well. He has joy in creating the world, in creation. He says time and again that this happened, and he says it is good in Genesis 1. And then we went into how he loves all people, humanity. He loves humanity more, to a greater degree, than he loves fish. And we see that in when Jesus is talking in Matthew 6, the anxiety passage, when he says, hey, God cares for the sparrows and he cares for the grass. And you are of much more value than they. So we know that people in general, because they're created in God's image, are loved by him. We saw that he loves his character when it's reflected in his people too. He loves justice and truth and righteousness. And that brought us to where we are starting this morning, his sacrificial love. And so this is where we're getting into his desire to rescue people. And we revisit John 3:16. And we see, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And also in John 15, 12 and 13, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And so we have question number 20. We mentioned before that God's love is his determination to give of himself to himself and to others. How has God's love acted according to John 3, 16 and 15, 12 and 13? This one's the softball. Slow pitch. Yes, sacrificially. What did he sacrifice? Jesus comes and he dies. So the offer of the gospel goes to the whole world. John 3:16. He loves the world, that whoever believes in him. Now, the effectual nature of that sacrifice is applied to believers, and we'll get into that in just a little bit in more detail. So God gives of himself in Jesus coming to earth, taking on flesh, and then he dies for his people. And that is a loving thing to do. We have point D, infinite love. John 17, 23 and 26. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And this is, for some context, John 17 is where Jesus is praying right before he goes to the cross. He's going to be killed. And he's praying to the Father. And we see a little bit of the degree of that love. In verse 26, he says, Jesus, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So, what do we learn about God's love for in Jesus' prayer for his people? We're a talkative bunch this morning. Yeah, so it's not an external thing, it's an intimate relationship, an intimate love, okay? What else do we see? This is something that should, it is stunning to us if we think about it for a moment, right? So the same love that God the Father has for God the Son is the love that he has for his people in Christ. And that is stunning. We're talking about a love that exists in the Trinity. Is the same love that he has for his people. You just think about that for a moment, it'll leave you dumbfounded. How can that be? We'll also get to that as well. Anyone have any ideas, any thoughts about why does God the Father love, why does God love sinful people with the same love as he loves himself? We'll get into that a little bit. I'd make a little distinction there, Josh. So Josh is saying God loves all kinds of people, right? So in the general sense, that when we see God love the world and he sent his son, he does love his world because all people, regardless of race and socioeconomic status and all any other way that you want to divide up people, regardless of all those things, they are image bearers of God. So in that sense, he loves them. But we're talking here, I would go a step further and say when God saves a person, he loves that person with the same love that exists in the Trinity. How can that be? If we're rebels and enemies of God, which we all were at some point, and then God made us alive in Christ. He brought us into his family. He reconciles us to himself. How is he able to love his people with the same love that he has in himself? Between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Because if I'm just going to be honest with you, if it's me, I mean, if I have an enemy, am I going to love him the same way that I love my wife and children? I don't know. That's going to take some some work. That's going to take a miracle in my heart for sure. Okay, so Alan says he sees us for what we're going to be in Christ. And I think that last piece is the key. Because the love of God exists in the Trinity for those persons of the Trinity, when God puts you and I in Christ, that's why he loves us so deeply and so dearly. That's why God loves his people so much, is because you're in Christ. He loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Son and the Father. And they all love each other. So when you're in Christ, that's why you have this love. It's not because eventually you're going to be really good and I'm going to get better and I'm going to stop being so mean sometimes and I'm going to grow in holiness. That's not why he loves you more. It's not because you're less bad today than you were last year. God's love, and this is really kind of hearkening back to when we talked about the very first point, where God's love exists in the Trinity. Because his love exists in the Trinity, when he gives a people to Christ and they become united with Christ, he loves his people with the same love that he loves himself. Again, you probably should just take a couple weeks and just think about that, and that will blow your mind. Amazing. Infinite love. So that kind of answered question number 22. And let's look at 1 John 3:1. It says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Question 23, "If we experience injustice or physical suffering or emotional and relational pain, how does God's infinite love provide comfort and instruction to us?" Has anybody been through a trial? What are we tempted to do? To think in terms of God and ourselves when we're going through a trial? Yeah, Ruth says, "Why is God putting me through this?" What is that a question? That we're questioning God's love, aren't we? Okay, so if we know, though, that God loves us with this same love that he has for the Lord Jesus Christ, the same love, then how does that change our thinking? Right, so the trial doesn't change his love for us, and so we don't question that. Now, what about those who, you've probably heard stories, you've definitely heard stories, you probably maybe know somebody like this, who when they were faced with the trials that they went through, they turned their back on God, saying, "Oh, this God was supposed to be loving. I have done X, Y, and Z, and this is how God treats me." That is also a misunderstanding of the love of God. If God really loves his people that way, like he says he does in John, that will give us confidence that not only does he just gonna, like, he's hoping we'll tolerate it and he's just gonna test us as we go through this trial, and he just wants to see if he passes this one. No, we know that if he loves us with that degree of love, that the trial is good for us in some way. And we may not know how that is in this life. We might go through the whole life and our lives and just not know. I don't know why this happens. But I believe and I trust the love of God for me because I'm in Christ. Ruth, were you going to say something? Yes, yeah, so Ruth's saying that when we go through our trials, we can have confidence. And Romans 8:28 says that, right? That all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So the trials are a special way that God is loving us. Because what's the result? If you go to the end of those verses in Romans 8, we see 8:28 is what we all love. And we know that for those who love God, all things would include trials. The good and the bad, the things we like and the things we don't like, all things work together for good for those who love God. For those who are called according to his purpose. Then 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And this is the key. Why can a trial be a loving thing and a good thing that God gives to you and to me? Because of the objective. What is he doing with it? In verse 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What better reality can you hope for? What better situation? The best thing for you is to be conformed to the image of his son. And that does not happen. And God in his wisdom chooses the best things to bring that result about. And that includes trials. So, very comforting. Even in the midst of trials, that doesn't mean it's easy. I don't want to say that. If you're going through something hard, well, suck it up. God loves you, okay? It's not what we're saying. It's really hard. Some of you are going through a lot of intense suffering right now. But if you're in Christ, it will be someday, you'll see, for his glory and your good. And it may not become evident until we're in heaven. So then, we come to letter E, and I changed that on part two to his affectionate love. And this is where I've been reading a real helpful book. There's one by D.A. Carson, and now the name's I've dropped the name of it. I think it's called the Challenging or the Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, which sounds like kind of an interesting title, but it's been really helpful in thinking through what God's love means, because a lot of times we can, especially in Christian circles, we can kind of, in an effort to let God off the hook sometimes, I feel, we strip God's affection from his love, and it's just God just doing things because he knows it's right, or because he decided it's right, and he decided it's the good thing to do. And we have, there's this danger because, and we understand the temptation to go that route, to kind of strip the emotion from God's love, because in our culture, emotion means something that it gets so convoluted. So to illustrate that, we have some questions. When we say that, oh, it's been an emotional day, or I'm on an emotional roller coaster, what are we saying? Yeah, usually it's a bad thing. Yeah, it's a really emotional day. And you're saying that because it was difficult or hard. And what is the result of that? What are we saying was the effect? Maybe not explicitly, but our meaning is, it was a difficult day, these things went wrong, and what are we kind of trying to do? I'm sorry, Josh, what? To communicate our life is difficult, yeah? What else do we implying by saying it's been an emotional day, an emotional week. Excuse our behavior, yeah? Because our emotions, what do they do for us? They drive our words, our actions, more than they should, right? And so in an effort, when we talk about emotions, we think about our emotions, my mood, my words, my decisions, my actions are affected by my emotions. And that is not what we're saying about God when we say he has emotions. God's emotions are different from ours in that they don't drive him to do anything. So we have this idea called the impassibility of God. And there's kind of a spectrum of belief on that. But on the far end, it's like God has no passions, no emotions. And when it says in Scripture that he feels a certain way, it's just him kind of like trying to relate to us a little bit. Now, why do they say that? They say that because this is the next question, or really the third question there, the danger of projecting our emotions, the way that our emotions affect us, onto God, as if God is affected by his emotions the same way we are affected by ours, what would be the danger in that? Adam? Exactly. Adam said, could you imagine if God lost his temper with us? I don't think we would exist anymore. We would not be here, right? So the way that we lose our temper when we have some changes in our emotions from circumstances around us, we can lose our temper. God doesn't lose his temper. Does God have anger? Yes, he does. Is it the same as your anger and my anger? No, it is not. Okay, so we've got to be careful, and I wanted to throw those questions in there, because Scripture is pretty clear that God has emotions. It is also clear that his emotions are not like our emotions. Okay, and the danger in doing, in projecting our emotional decisions and our emotional up and down roller coaster lives onto God is we're making God a man. We're making him finite instead of infinite. We're making him reactionary instead of sovereign. Okay, so, and that's, it has some effects on soul care. When you're counseling someone or you're giving advice to somebody, if we believe that God is just kind of manipulated by his own emotions, how does that determine the way that we might counsel someone? Think of any pagan religion right now. What are they trying to do in their religion? Appease God with whatever kind of sacrifices you go through ancient history, through today. People are trying to manipulate God to make him happy so he gives us stuff. And so if you're counseling somebody and they're having some trouble in their marriage, you're like, well, God must be upset about you, you know, something. So you need to, what are you going to do? You're going to give money to the church? You're going to go to the corner and just wait for, you know, elderly people to help them walk across the street, pick up some trash, you know, do some stuff to where God is not so angry with you, and then he'll be happier and he'll bless you. Sorry? Yeah? Go through these sacraments, say these Hail Marys, do these things, and then he'll forgive you. Then it'll be okay. Yeah? Make this pilgrimage to this site. Do this thing. That's if God is able to be manipulated by our actions or by circumstances like we are. We are kind of, in some ways, able to be changed by outside circumstances. God is not. Yeah, so Emily's talking about getting those emotions and truth lined up the right way. We don't feel things and then determine truth based on what we feel. We search truth in Scripture, and we align our feelings and our emotions to God's Word. Okay, let's look at some verses, because there is emotion in God. So how does it work? Look at Zephaniah 3:17. It's in their notes there. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. And he will exult over you with loud singing. I mean, it's obvious. I'm just going to answer that question. If God's love was merely just a decision of his will, you wouldn't see the gladness, the loud singing, the exulting. There is a joy and a happiness and a care to God's love. Look at Luke 15:11 through 32. This is the parable of the prodigal son, is what we call it. We're just going to read a part of it. So the younger son says, Dad, I want my money, the stuff that I will get when you die, so go ahead and give me that now. And rather than stoning him like the father probably could have done, he goes ahead and divides up some of his wealth, gives it to the son. The son goes into a far land, wastes it all, and then he comes back repentant because his money's all gone, and he realizes, it says he came to his senses, and he realized that even his servants in his father's house are living better than he is. So he comes back, and he has this kind of repentance that he's rehearsing, and he's going to go and tell his father. And verse 20 says, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, listen to what the father does. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So, what kind of emotion does the father respond to the younger son with? Compassion. Yeah. He felt compassion for him. Okay. Ran to him, saw him far off, didn't think, no, I'm going to let him grovel. He should crawl all the way over here. No, he ran to the son. Anything else? He's rejoicing. Throw a party. Unconditional love. My son was dead. Now he's alive. It's a celebration. There's a party. Now, think about question 29. How does the father respond to the older son? Luke 15. Let me just go there real quick. Should have put that in your notes. So we have prodigal son, verse 25. Okay, after they began to celebrate, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes and killed the fat... I'm sorry, you had killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are with me. You are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So how does the father respond to the older son? It's another little surprising twist here. If I'm the father in the story, I'm like, well, he didn't have to eat. He can stay out there and sulk all he wants. Right. Yes. Dixon's saying he goes out to the son. Just like he went out to the younger son, he goes out to the older son and he entreats him to come. Come celebrate. Your brother is back. That's love. And of course, that parable, the father is a picture of the Heavenly Father, of God the Father. So, Psalm 103, another one that I really love this passage, but in verse 13 in particular, the psalmist writes, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So just think about that for a moment. What's the psalmist saying about the Lord? He's compassionate. In the same way, now there's a parallel here. In the same way that a father loves his children, we have fathers in here. How much do we love our children? A lot. Now, is it just be like, well, I have to love him, he's my kid. I mean, I guess I'll feed him. Sheesh, it's expensive. You know, oh, I gotta change the diaper. Oh, man. Full disclosure, some of those diapers are not very pleasant, but I'm just saying, the reason that we do things for our children is not just because we have to legally. We do it because we have compassion for our children. We love our children. We care about our children. When our children are sad, it doesn't feel good. When they're in pain, we're in pain. So, now, that's what the psalmist chooses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to connect God's love, his compassion for those who fear him, is like the compassion of a father for his children. So obviously, there are emotions to God's love, not in the same as our emotions, but he has compassion for his children, for those who fear him. And in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, this is kind of going through it backwards, kind of reversing. So this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Question 31, could love be defined in this context as merely an act of the will? Look at the list of things that he's talking there. What are some of the things he's doing? Particularly in verse 3, he says, deliver up my body to be burned. Now, if someone does that, but does not have love, he gains what? Nothing. So Paul's assessment of those who do great acts of service, like laying down your life, if they're done without love, what is his assessment of it? Useless. I mean, the grand scheme of things, it is useless. Right? So it's kind of like faith and works. So they go together. Not that you cannot do a loving action without the love that backs it, that motivates it. If you just do something nice because you have to, it's not love. And Paul is commanding people to do things in love. So what could motivate someone to do acts of service besides love? So just think about in culture, maybe on Twitter or Facebook, why do people do nice things? Makes them feel good. Yeah, so they're doing it because I need to feel good about myself, and I just look at that. Look what I just did for that person, okay? So makes them feel good. What else? To be seen by others. To get the praise of men. Yeah. Anything? Peggy, were you going to say something?
Fear.
For fear. Oh, explain that. Okay. So out of fear of a situation, you might want to earn God's favor or help him get you out of that thing. So you're doing good things, not because you love the people you're doing them for, but because you want something out of it. You want to avoid something that you fear. That's a good one. Anything else? So if Paul is telling us not to do these things without love, would it make sense for God to do things that are good without any affection attached to it? I think in a logical way, we would say, well, if God is inspiring, the Holy Spirit's inspiring Paul to say, don't do these things without love. If God does things without love, if he does those things without affection for the objects of his love, that wouldn't make a lot of sense for him to tell us to do something that he doesn't do. So, God does have affections. And let's look at Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, and we're kind of going to see how is kind of relating to what Emily said a little bit ago, is we have these emotions and it kind of affects what we think about the truth or what we do. God's love and the affection that is part of his love, okay? So God's love, if we revisit our definition, it's his determination to give of himself to himself and to others, and it's also his affection for himself and for the objects of his love. So, in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, how does God's love affect him here? Ephesians 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, this is interesting because a lot of times for us, remember, when we define love, when we talk about things that we love, it's because there's something in that whether it's pizza or a person or a dog or whatever it is that you say you love, there's something about it that gives you some benefit. So notice that he's not saying that God felt love for us and then he predestined us. That's not the order of things. Because God is love, it is his essence. Before the foundation of the world, in love, he predestined us. His emotion, the emotional part of his love, is working perfectly together with all of his attributes, all of his perfections, and when he feels emotion like love for his people, it is a decisive, it is a purposeful love and affection that works in concert with all of his nature. It's all of his essence. So, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So in that passage now also, how is God's love operating? Is it the cause or the effect? Sorry, Joshua. He's rich in mercy. Yeah. Is that because you have something that makes you deserving of mercy? Yeah. Yeah, which one comes first? The we are great or something in us, or is it God's love? It's God's love. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. So, we see then that God's love is his perfect self-giving action toward the objects of his love. There are different degrees of his love, but all experience his love in common grace. He also acts in especially astonishing ways for his covenant people. The love we experience from God should erase any doubt about our status before God if we are in Christ. So next we're going to think about some implications for us in our walk with God, in our relationships with those in the family of God, and in biblical soul care. So we got point 5 there, the believer's response to love. In light of all that we've learned, how should we respond? And just simply put, we are to love in the same way that God loves. So that is, we are to love God in the same way he loves us. We are to love others in the same way God loves us, and especially the people of God. So we're going to spend the rest of our time here on earth practicing and growing in this kind of love. In fact, providing biblical soul care is only possible when we have experienced the love God has for us. And we begin to love him and to love others by seeking their reconciliation with God and their growth in holiness and communion with him. We don't do what we're here studying to do if we don't have love. If we don't experience the love of God, we don't know the love of God, and have love for brothers and sisters in Christ, and have love for the lost world, we wouldn't be here. So, first part of that response is we love God. In Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, we have the Shema. And it says, verse 4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So that's the charge, right? So God loves his people. What do? We love God with everything. And then Jesus says in Matthew 32, 36 through 38, Teacher, this is a question he's receiving. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So we're going to take a look at some other texts. We know we're to love God. How are we to do that? So Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 15. It was really challenging because I felt like I was talking to my wife. I just want to say, just read any of Scripture, like whole New Testament. It was hard for me to choose and pick. So you'll have to, this is by no means an exhaustive list. I mean, you can almost go anywhere and find the implications of God's love. Now, these are some of the specific ones where love is mentioned. So that's where I tried to limit myself somehow. So Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 15, this is God speaking to Israel. And he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and serve him, serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, and as you are this day." So what does it look like for us to love God according to this text here? What did it look like? What was it supposed to look like for Israel? Yeah, looks like obedience, right? Serve him, walk in his ways. To serve him. Yep. Look at John 14, 21 through 24. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." How do we love the Lord in that text? Same way, right? It's pretty much the same. You keep his word. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And then we have John 15, 9 and 10. We can go on and on. "But as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So the command there is to do what? Abide in his love. How do we do that?
I think it's amazing, though.
So Peggy's saying that God's love gives us peace. It gives us hope throughout all the situations of our life. So we have this text that says, "Abide in my love." And then he tells you right there in verse 10, how do you do that? How do you abide in his love? Well, you keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So one of the primary ways that we show love to God is we obey him. We serve him. We observe his statutes and his laws. So Emily's talking about the commands of Scripture are not burdensome to us. They're not designed to steal our joy. They're actually designed to enhance our joy so that we know the boundaries of what is safe and what is good. So we go to the next point. So we love God. And then we love God's people. Matthew 32, 39 and 40. "And a second is like it." This is a continuation of Jesus' answer to that teacher who asked him, what is the best, the first and greatest commandment? And the second part, Jesus says, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And then we see in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So question 36, why is it important that we love brothers and sisters in Christ? Okay. So it's a way to show that we love Christ. Okay, so it's the motivation for our love is because Christ's love. Is that what you're saying? Sorry, I'm having... Okay, gotcha. So in Christ, because they're in Christ as well, we love them. Good. What else do we see there? Okay, so they're part of that. Going back to what Adam's saying, they're part of our family. We love who God loves. They're in our family. What else? Right. So, Russell's saying that verse 35 in John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's our testimony to the watching world. If you have a church where there's lots of fighting and lots of bitterness, that doesn't look right. That they don't look at that and say, oh, look at those believers. They look at that like, that's a weird group of people. Why are they don't even like each other. Why are they going together? But if we love one another, that is an evidence, that's a testimony that we do love Christ, that we do know the love of God, that we've experienced it and we give it to one another. So with that, we're running out of time. Next week, we'll kind of finish this up. We'll talk about some soul care implications and how does this affect the way we counsel those around us. So thanks, everybody.